Well, it is, as always, good to be back with you this morning. As I prepared for the message, I was taken back to a time in my life many years ago. It was on a Saturday night, and Saturday nights for preachers are uneasy times. Your mind is reeling, you preach yourself to sleep long before we preach everybody else to sleep. You have in your mind all these things rolling around. And I can recall one night getting out of bed and going into my study. We lived in a parsonage at this church, and I was in the study, which was connected to the house. And I was looking at the books. It was dark. Didn't want to cut on the lights and wake everybody in the house up. So I'm looking at the books, and out of the corner of my eye, I see a figure. And it's in the middle of the night. It's dark, and I'm standing there thinking, It's just out of the corner of my eye, but suddenly you're kind of frozen. Yeah, you don't want to do much because you're not sure what it is. But I thought, okay, it's a shadow. So I convinced myself it was a shadow, but as I turned to look a little closer, it moved. And I thought, that didn't move like a shadow. And so I turned to look, and lo and behold, it moved as well. And it turned to look at me. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm reeling through my mind. Do I bust a move or do I just turn and run? What are my options here? I'm reeling through my mind because I'm thinking I know there's nobody else up in this house. I know the doors are locked. So who or what in the world is this bodily figure standing there looking at me? And I noticed that when I moved, it moved. I took a little step closer, and the image took a little step closer, and I went, dummy, the mirror on the back of the door is standing there, and it's my reflection back at me that I am so terrified. I mean, it was one of those experiences where the hair on the back of your neck stands up. Your fight or flight is kicking in. And suddenly, when I clicked on the light, I felt like less than intelligent human being, because I was about ready to wrestle a mirror. But how real is that? That in the shadows, things that have no life seem to take life upon themselves. Now, it seems to me that in this world, we do indeed, as C.S. Lewis picks up on in many of his works, live in a land of shadows. There is a reality that is here, but if we do not have eyes to see, we will continue to live in the shadows. And shadows for us will take on a life, and they will mean something to us that they ought not mean. But I think each of us is confronted with a question in our life. Will we remain lost in the shadows, or will we be found in the light? So I want you to turn with me, if you will, in Colossians chapter 2. As we continue our study there, and Paul moves into his polemic. Okay, we have moved out of his basing everything on this great cosmological hymn, this Christological hymn that has Christ of the cosmos, Christ of the church. It is one of the most astounding passages about the deity of Christ. And then he moves into applying this in terms of salvation, but also of sanctification. These seem to be the two horns of the heresy that is confronting the church at Colossae. And we saw last week how he places them squarely in the realm of being in Christ. They have been rooted in Him. Again, past tense, something that has been done, and now they are called to continue in Him. And so we come to this passage in verse 8, where we read more specifically of what the Colossians were facing. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the basic principles of the world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, what words could express the gratitude of a heart that has been set free, that has been brought out of darkness and the shadows to see the wonders not only of your creation, but to come to know you, the Lord of creation. And God, our hearts reel as we think of all that you are and all that you are for us. But Lord, in whatever meager words we are able to put together, I pray that you as our Father would delight in your children's worship, that you as our Father would delight in the shallow, broken words of your children. For Father, we lift our hearts unto you, full of gratitude, but not knowing all or at all a way to express it to you. So Father, you who sees all, may you peer into our souls. May you see the depths of our hearts today, and may you know the fullness of our gratitude to you. And Father, may it please your heart. And Lord, may we reflect back to you your glory, and in doing so be pleasing to you. For Lord, I pray also in this brief moment that you would bless us with your presence, that you would touch each and every one of us in a special way. For we long to hear you, and so we turn our eyes and our ears and our minds completely to you. And Lord, satisfy our souls with good things today. For we pray it in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen. He moves into this attack mode, Paul does, having laid out all the wonders of Christ, wonders of the church at Colossae, those who are in Christ, all the wonders that they have in their life. And now he turns to that which was threatening them. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Now, this is a very interesting claim because, quite literally, he's saying, see to it that no one takes you prisoner. It's in terms of a battle. Now, in ancient warfare, if a guy did not want to die in the midst of battle, he would cast down his sword or his spear and he would fall on his knees and grasp the knees of those who were about to slay him. If you've read Homer, this happens umpteen dozen times, time and time and time again. But you would be taken captive. And so this is the image that Paul is using. Now this at first seems a little strange because he's just told them, you have been rooted in Christ. Again, a passive sense, a perfect tense, which has been pushed back, something that has been done for them by Christ, by God in Christ. They have been rooted in Him. And yet now he turns around and says, don't let them take you captive. Now, what is Paul doing here? Is he establishing that once we have been rooted, we can be uprooted? Well, of course, we do not hold that because that goes against all that Paul has been saying here. How we are to understand this is the very means by which our continuing is accomplished. This is a way that is helpful to understand the contingency phrases, if you continue, then this will happen. When we understand this, it becomes the very means, God-ordained means, of bringing this continuation to pass. So Paul is bringing this to their attention so that they would be aware of it. There is, in a sense, a battle raging around you. And he says, see to it that you are aware of the battle, but see further, that no one takes you captive. Because by your being taken captive, you prove that you were never truly a committed soldier to begin with. You were never truly rooted in Christ. But this caution, okay, this warning, becomes the very means by which they are awakened to this danger. and they sharpen their tools for battle. But he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Quite literally, the philosophy, empty and deceptive. Now, most of you know what I do for a living. I teach philosophy. And inevitably, I am confronted with this verse. How can you teach heresy? And inevitably, I say, how can you speak without knowledge? Because what Paul is talking about here is not just any philosophy. It is a very specific philosophy. Thus, the definitive article, the philosophy. Now, that doesn't show up in most of our translations, but it is there. He is talking about this specific philosophy. Now, philosophy in this day and age was much like Christianity is in our day and age. And when somebody tells you they're a Christian, do you say, ha, brother? Or do you go, I will see. Talk to me a little bit more. Let me know. Because Christianity can mean somebody who's just not Muslim. It can mean somebody who is an American or a non-Jew. There's just no way to know. Because this term has basically been emptied of true meaning because of its use and misuse. The same is true of philosophy. And yet, if you want to move in religious circles, using the name Christian will get you places. If you want to move in intellectual circles, the term philosophy will get you places. And so here in this intellectual milieu, in this claiming of knowledge that is secret, that is spiritual, they are appealing and calling themselves philosophers. Again, this has a great deal of play in culture. But when Paul turns his guns to this heresy, it is not philosophy in toto. It is this particular philosophy. He has very positive implications of the thoughtfulness of creation that exemplifies God's goodness in relation to those thinkers whom we call philosophers. But here, he is attacking a specific one, and he calls it hollow, empty, and deceptive. Now, the term deception carries with it, at this day and age, a very technical term. There are people who would call themselves sophists. Okay, Paul was often lumped among them because sophists were traveling teachers. Okay, they would go into a particular city, okay, particularly wealthy city, and then they would gather around themselves students, claiming to be teachers, claiming to pass on great wisdom to them. Well, one of the fathers of the sophists was a man named Gorgias, and he coined this term deception in a technical way. So that in a sense, you could go in by the shrewd use of language and convince people. You could make the worst case appear the better. And this is what draws the Platonic ire if you're at all interested or familiar with the ancient world. But the sophists would claim to have such power with language that they often use terms of magic, of a spiritual power. Now, I can recall, whenever I teach this, I tell the students of the first time I saw the movie Jaws. Growing up in Orlando, you just don't catch the power until you walk the beach and then not gotten within 100 yards of that water. You catch the full fear of Jaws, okay, when you live near the beach. But I can recall the first time, okay, watching this. I was sitting there, and this huge shark comes up out of the water. And as a kid, I'm standing there, or sitting there, rather, with my arms on the armrest, and that blooming shark jumps out of the water, and I rip the armrest off. It scares me so badly. It comes off, and I put it on. Now, it was at a very inexpensive theater, so it was probably more to say about the chair than anything I had, but it scared me so badly. Now, was there a real shark there? Not at all. I did not have a single thing to be afraid of. Okay, much like the mirror thing. But nevertheless, it startled me. It deceived me. As a matter of fact, the ancient writers said the more deceived you are in reading a novel, the better that novelist is. This is the notion of deception. So that you can come in and you can make things, you can pass off this wisdom, this wise use of words. So it takes on a technical connotation. And so Paul may very well have been confronting those who used this term deception in this technical way. Sophists, those who claim to be wise and to pass on this knowledge. But he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through the philosophy that is empty and deceptive. It's empty. There is nothing there. Now this is to be contrasted with what he has said previously. For what is the direct opposite of empty and deceptive? It is that which is full and that which is true. Now, where does the treasure house of wisdom and knowledge come? It is in Christ. And so this sets up the contrast of the shadows and the light that is going to feature prominently in Paul's argument against these individuals. So see to it that you don't fall captive to that which is nothing. It's a shadow. Why in the world would you be tempted to this? Because it depends, that which you claim is to be wisdom, depends on human tradition. And the basic principles of this world. Now these are very difficult terms, and most biblical scholars understand them to be catchphrases that was used by the heresy. And so precisely about what Paul speaks, we're not real sure. But it carries certain principles and connotations that were very much in play during this time period. The basic principles of the world, okay, the basic elements. Now this goes back to human tradition, to the very beginnings of philosophy. Now, the early philosophers were looking for this one basic element out of which all things came. Okay, which is a very intriguing question, isn't it? Because it's counterintuitive. Why you would want to find that one thing out of which all this diversity comes. The sensus divinitatis, the image of God in the human heart, pushes them to find that which causes all things to cohere, to hold together. But through the process that came, the basic elements out of the world were came to be defined as earth, right, air, and water and fire. Okay? If you're a student of the 70s, then you will catch the music group Earth, Wind, and Fire appealing to this. But these are the basic principles. The basic principles out of which all this stuff in the material world is made. Now, these have very good reasoning behind them. But ultimately, this was the basic stuff that we were made out of, that the earth was made out of, that the stars and the heavens were made out of. But there was added to this the notion of an angelic governance. They had both angels and demons. Now again, precisely the heresy that we're confronted with is very difficult. We're not sure precisely what is going on here, but there seem to be two basic elements, okay, to this heresy. One is that we are part and parcel with this stuff, and we must navigate through this stuff by strident pulling back from the affairs of the world, so that we must navigate by asceticism the lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, the way we do that is to follow our spiritual guides, these angelic guides, of which Christ may have been called one. Okay? True, not follow Christ, but understand that He is not the unique one, but rather one of many that can help you steer through this. And when you pull back enough, okay, and when you deliver yourself from the material things, your spiritual guide can lead you up so that you can catch a glimpse of the eternal light. And this is the gnosis, the knowledge, okay, that they were claiming to have. So that you follow this spiritual guide through, of which Christ may be your spiritual guide. But understand that He is not an end in Himself. But He is a means by which you come to this enlightenment. Nor is He the one and only, but He is one of many. And so this is what Paul is confronting. And he says, do not be caught. Do not be taken captive by such foolishness. For it is empty, and it depends on the tradition of men. True enough, it may go back to the early years B.C. But think of what you were trading for it. As a matter of fact, as I thought on this, I reflected back to chapter 1 when Paul talks about the mystery that is Christ. He says, you want to talk about the history of Plato, of Thales, of these great philosophers going all the way back to 600 B.C.s. Right? Let me talk to you about the Ancient of Days.
You talk about tradition. Let me tell you what tradition is. Don't sell your birthright, he is saying, for porridge. It has happened before. As a matter of fact, I found a very interesting parallel in the life of Israel in Isaiah. It struck me as I was reading through Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 29. Again, this is Isaiah speaking to them, inspired by God. And he says, "You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens." The sacred oaks in which you delighted. I want you to get this image in your mind. I can recall in my fiendish days of youth ministry, we went on a canoe trip. It was very cold. It was a spring river, and it was very cold water. It was an overcast, chilly day, much like today. Well, you don't ever back off when you're a youth minister. You just go anyway. You have 5 ice cubes in one canoe, but that's okay because eventually you'll bring them home. Well, we got off and we took a break for lunch. Now, I remember this one guy who was just shivering. Okay, he didn't have a shirt. He just had his bathing suit on. He was just shivering. He said, "Man, I'm freezing." I'm thinking, "Oh, come on, wimp." And he said, "No, I'm freezing." I said, "All right. I tell you what we used to do when we would hunt. Okay, principally hunt snipe." All right, here's what you do. Okay, you go over and you find this oak tree. All right, oak trees emanate heat. And so what you need to do is you need to hug that tree. He'd say, "No way." Well, I said, yeah, go do it. You're cold, aren't you? Sure. So he goes over there slowly but surely and kind of hugs this tree. And he kind of looks at me, and you're snickering away. And I thought, he's looking foolish. But this is what struck me. All right, so if you're out in a canoe and it's cold, don't hug a tree. It doesn't help. But I was struck as I read through this in Isaiah. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. Can you imagine this? I mean, get this image in your mind. These are God's people. And yet there are sacred oaks in which they delight, in which they praise, in which they worship. They're living in shadows. And though it appears as though this is something great and magnificent, it is something worthy of our worship and our delight, what's going to happen when the God who created the oaks steps in and brings light to that? They are going to feel as foolish as that young man hugging the oak tree, for they bend their knee to that which God created. This goes on, and again, Isaiah says, Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. The light of all creation, when He draws near, will make foolish those things that have distracted us from worshiping Him. It is as though I would see that image in the mirror and left the light off and bowed my knee to it. And we're to begin to worship that image. How silly it would have been if Kathy would have walked in and flipped on that light. But how foolish would it be for me to grab her and to make her bend a knee and to worship that, which is but a shadow. This is what Paul is saying. Don't be taken captive. It's empty. It is a shadow. You can eat and you can eat and you can eat, but you will be like a man in a dream who wakes up still hungry. G.K. Chesterton once said rightly something along the lines of, when people do not believe in God, it's not that they will believe in nothing, it's that they will believe in anything. And this is what we see. There is a prompting of the human heart to worship, for we were created for God. And Romans 1 tells us we can run, but we can't hide. We will worship. The question is what we will worship. And this is the shadows that they have sought to bend their knee, this deceptive philosophy. And I want you to feel the power of this last phrase, rather than Christ. There's an exclusivity here. It is not a both and. It is an either or. And he says, you will either feast on shadows or you will feast on the fullness of Christ. It is one or the other. It is not both. And this is where I think the pinch for today comes. I've termed something along the lines of this as spiritual gambling. Okay? We as good Baptists, we don't believe in gambling. Right? Unless it comes from playing golf or something like that. But in spiritual matters, okay, we are willing to gamble, aren't we? Well, you know, Christ is good. I'll put about 80% of my chips on Christ. Right? But you know, in this day and age, we don't know everything. So there may be something to this Islam thing. So I'll put a chip here. And you know, I can meditate. And Shirley MacLaine, after all, is a pretty good movie star. So she may know something about this. So I'll put a chip here. And it is as though we are playing roulette spiritually. We want to move our chips as broadly so that wherever it falls, we'll at least have a piece of the action. But Paul says this is not how it works. It is not both and. It is either or. You are being tempted and you are almost being taken captive in this battle by an empty, deceptive philosophy. Wake up and see the shadow that is tempting you rather than Christ. Now, he begins to unpack who Christ is. And he uses very profound, very graphic, very vivid images. For in Christ, okay, the reason that you shouldn't see this for what it is and not be taken captive is for in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Now, he uses profound language here. For he is saying that Jesus Christ is not one of these divine angelic beings that may be divine, that may be God-like. No. Jesus Christ is of the same essence of God. He is not God-like. He is very God of very God. You are dabbling with those things that claim some divinity. That is foolishness when you have Christ, who is God in its fullness. It's not divinity light. It is God in His essence, in the fullness. Not some mingling of divine and human, spiritual and material. It is very God, a very God, 100% God. But He lives in bodily form. Some very complex ideas that Paul communicates here. But what he is telling us here, and most of those commentators, those biblical scholars that I trust, understand this to be a reflection back on, with present implications, actually using present terms, of the incarnation. So that we have the fullness of deity dwelling in Christ in the incarnation, still in bodily form, in the resurrection body. Now, that is neither the topic or of the sermon, though it is a very interesting question, whether we have a bodily Savior still. I will leave that for Dr. Brunson to handle when he gets back. God bless you, Dr. Brunson. Now, we have here in bodily form, again, this material notion. Okay? He wants to bring this about because the ideal for this deceptive philosophy is to leave the material behind and to get to the spiritual. But Paul is doing just the opposite. He is saying it is the very spiritual that comes into the midst of the created universe. For it is His universe. It is, again, not something to be pulled back from or to avoid it, but right in the midst of, to serve and to love. Lives in bodily form. So we have the fullness of deity, the fullness of God dwelling in Christ, which brings us, with a little play on words, into the fullness of Christ. And you have been given fullness in Christ. Now, this can be best understood in terms of completeness. Now, I want you to get this image in mind. That all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. And when we are in Him, we have been brought to fullness. We have been made complete. Now, I want you to ask yourself, what does that presuppose about us outside of Christ? We're fragmented. We're not complete. We are incomplete. We are a part of this depending on human tradition. We are a part of this depending on the basic principles of this world. We will piece together something that we will worship because of the way we were created. But in that very state of worshiping, we serve to condemn ourselves because in recognition of our incompleteness, we don't seek to do much about it. We create gods in our own image and worship them. But he says, in Christ, you are given fullness, completeness. You have been made whole. Again, last week we saw that there is a situatedness in life, that we are in relation, okay, to God's creation. And we are related somehow, or situated rather, somehow to God, either in alienation or reconciliation. But we are situated nonetheless. And in this situatedness, okay, there is a fragmenting outside of Christ, but a completeness that is brought to life inside of Christ. Now, how does this happen? We have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. This angelic spiritual guide, if you will, is not something that is equal to Christ, but it's a part of His creation. Remember, He is the head over all things. There is not anything that has existence that is created outside of Christ. For all things are in Him, by Him, and for Him. All things hold together because of Christ. Going back to this Christological hymn, that He is all in all. There is not a single thing in all of creation that is outside of Him or that came about without Him. Again, he is pointing to this fallacy of worshiping that which is created instead of the Creator. For these angelic powers that you are lending so much credence to, as though they can steer your soul to the heights, says they are created things. Again, why be satisfied with the shadows when Christ Himself, the fullness of God, is here, present, and bidding you forth to come and know completion? And if you know completion, why in the world would you ever be satisfied with less? With fragmentation, with brokenness again. Now it is in this term, verse 11, in Him, that we see in Him and with Him repeated over and over and over again. He is drawing an identity between those who are in Christ and their identity with Christ. For that which Christ does is directly applicable to us. This is where we get into some difficult passages here. In Him you were also circumcised in putting off the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Now, linguistically, we can take a look at this exegetically, and there have been many who have tied the circumcision to baptism that comes in the next phrase, having been buried with Him in baptism. But those, again, out of Reformation tradition, have understood this a little differently. They have, with Calvin, seen this circumcision in terms of Christ and His death. So that what Paul gives us here is a summary of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, in very graphic terms. So that what Paul is tying them to is this circumcision of Christ. Again, part of this heresy is an abiding, a strident legalism, abiding to the jot and the tittle of the law so that, again, we could withdraw as much as possible, leaving the body behind. There's a strong Judaic element in the heresy. And what he is trying to help them see is that in Christ we have the fullness. It's not an obedience, okay, to the law that we win our own salvation. It is not in following the law that we transcend the flesh. And so he uses terms of the law to speak of salvation. In Him you are also circumcised in putting off the sinful nature, quite literally the body of flesh. Okay? Now again, those in more of a Calvinistic vein see this body of flesh understood back in verse 22 of chapter 1. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Christ's body of flesh, quite literally. And so they take this and they understand it here as well. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful flesh, that body of flesh. Okay? And they understand this as the body of Christ. His physical body. In death. Not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but by the circumcision of Christ. They understand that on the cross we have depicted for us in a very graphic way the depth of sin. For it is not this putting off of a small portion of flesh, but it takes the whole body and destroys it, so that you have the stripping off of this sinful nature, this body of flesh. It is not in part, but in whole that we see in Christ. That circumcision that takes away that deadness, that takes away the sinfulness. So that the circumcision of Christ is His death. And in Him we died. In Him we have this offscouring of all the sin, of all of that which set us in opposition, in alienation of God, was in Christ, was on Christ. And at His death, we see it all very vividly peeled away in a very graphic description of that which set us outside of Christ has been taken away in the very brutality of the death of Christ. It is this image that speaks to the crucifixion, the death of Christ. Then he moves on to the burial, tying us in with the burial, having been buried with him in baptism, and then the resurrection, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. What he's saying here is there's no amount of jot and tittles that can save you. For the jot and the tittles do not go deeply enough. It takes a complete cutting off. It takes a complete off-scouring. It takes something much more dramatic. He is alluding to what the teachers of the heresy would say. If you will only do this, if you will only follow this, you can, in a sense, save yourself. And what Paul is saying, let's see how deeply this goes. And let's understand how profoundly in opposition to God you are. It takes something much more dramatic than simply obeying a law. For we are in alienation of Him. And then he picks back up on this theme of where we were. And verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. And quite literally, is an interesting term used here for sins. Quite literally means misstep, okay? Stepping out of the truth. But it is used to communicate the intentionality of our sins. That there is a sense in which we relish these sins. When you read enough of the philosophers, it's very intriguing, and scientists as well. They don't believe, not so much because there are intellectual problems. The intellectual problems are used to justify the fact that they don't want to believe. They don't want to believe that there is a God because they understand the implications of this. And so they will pick up on these misunderstandings, quite literally, and they will use them to justify their disbelief. But some of them are so candid as to actually say that. I don't want there to be a God. This is the intentionality of sin. It is a misstep, but oh, so much more than that, because it gets to the intention of the heart. Do you remember when we read in verse 21 of chapter 1, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds? We're not talking about simply a change of mind to enter into Christ. We're talking about a disposition of the soul to the very core of one's being that is set in opposition to God. So that this alienation isn't simply a separation, it is an animosity. We become God haters. There's an intentionality in our sin. It is not that we will go without worship, but we will worship as we please, creating gods in our image. And he says, this is the status of the human heart. Do you remember the incompleteness? Do you remember the emptiness? And he says, don't go back to that. Don't be taken captive by this emptiness, this deception, because you have fullness, completeness in Christ. Take a look at the graphic nature of the cross. Paul is emphasizing time and time and time again the brutality, the physical nature of Christ's bodily death. That it takes nothing less than that. You do not have the power within yourself to correct yourself in light of who God is. When you were dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive. With Christ, He forgave your sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulation that was against us, that stood opposed to us, He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Said far from the law saving you, it brings to mind sin and the very offense that you have before God. There's a dual nature to the law. Now, we're not to understand this as the law itself being taken away. Okay? In Christ, He does not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. But there is a purpose for which the law is given. And that is so that we would come to recognize sin. So that by its very presence, we would be confronted with the holiness of God and see our complete inability. Well, our complete inability is that debt that we owe, for we continually live in opposition to the law. I would not have known envy, and the law said, do not envy. But when I heard it say, do not envy, I could not do otherwise. And it is this that we find the desperate need of that offscouring, that which could not obey the law, to be taken away. But there is also this penalty, this debt. Now the image here again speaks of this brutality of the cross, because it was the tradition for the charges brought against, for which the death penalty was issued, to be nailed above the cross. To be nailed and to be made public. And the offense that you had, you died in ignominy because it was heralded out. This is what this man has done. And this is what it gets him. Now, there is a very powerful image here. Because it is not for his own sins that Christ died, but it is for ours. That very sin, that debt that we had against a most holy God, stands inescapably tied to us. But Christ, in the midst, steps in, and it is nailed to the cross. He takes our shame upon Him. He takes our sin upon Him, and He nails it to the cross. He takes it away, quite literally lifts it up. It is taken off of us. This off-scouring takes away not only that which loves sin, He takes that away, but He takes the penalty of that sin. He nails it upon the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now this is where we see a most incredible thing. Having disarmed the powers... Oftentimes, this is understood because of this captivity, this battle language, as though the arms were brought out and now in the victory they have had to throw down their arms. This is part of that, but there is another dishonoring nature of it. For in this whole stripping off, it was custom that a way to shame someone is to remove their garments. The garments were the mark of their stature. So that one who claimed to be in leadership and nobility would wear clothes fitting of that. They would have this robe that would tell them they were part of the Senate, tell them they were part of the upper echelon, and a way to utterly disgrace them was to disrobe them. Now, do you catch the image here? For Christ is hanging on this cross, disrobed, brutally beaten, bleeding, having the swords of all the enemies of darkness, or all the enemies of Christ, penetrating him with their evil, with their weapons, disrobed him in dishonor. And yet when they plunged that spear the deepest, when they took the robe as far as they could from him, far from dishonoring him, they exalted him, and in his exaltation, they themselves lost their weapons. They themselves were stripped bare and shown to be what they were. So that in what we might understand to be the greatest loss in human history turns to be the greatest cosmic victory possible. For he parades them defeated, disarmed, and shamed. For they found themselves on the wrong side. He triumphs over them. The classic image of this comes forward again when Rome would conquer. Oftentimes they would gather the slaves together and they would parade them through Rome so that you would have kings, if they made it off the battlefield, which is not common, but you would have wealthy princes, nobles, and at times kings chained together, disrobed without the crown, and they were paraded through Rome. So the citizens of Rome would line the streets and they would heckle and throw things at them. Christ walked that road, did he not? And every blow he took was far from the shame, but was his triumph. That is the paradox of the shadow. For what does a shadow require? It requires light. So that when the shadow thought it was most victorious, that was when it was most defeated. On the cross, Christ is shamed, but not for his own shame. It is our shame. But in the plunging of that spear and the disrobing, we see the greatest honor possible. And that which thought this was a triumph suddenly heard the victory blast. It is finished. And they did not understand it. They thought they had won. And yet he triumphed over them by the cross. It's a defeated foe. And Paul asks, why would you present yourself captive to a defeated foe? Isn't that foolish? The victory has been won. And you're on the winning side. So why would you throw down your arms and grasp the knee of an enemy who has no power? Why would you sell your birthright for porridge? Why would you take the shadows over light? For in Christ we have been given fullness, completeness, through his death, through his burial, thanks be to God, through his resurrection. What I think the heresy most communicates to us is a misunderstanding of the connections. I hesitate to use that term, misunderstanding, because we tend to think of it as being only rational. But it is a misrelating to things. And I wonder what temptations confront us with that. A misrelating of ourselves to the law. A misrelating ourselves to our own intellectual attainments. A misrelating even of things as religious as theology, or a boast in that which we know, that which we have, a boast in our own righteousness. I wonder if we are tempted by wrong relations even today. We can look back on this and say, those foolish people bending their knee at shadows, all the while we ourselves are looking in a dark room, okay, at that which reflects back to us. And we too are tempted. I don't know what that temptation is for you, but I pray that in the light of life, you would open your soul up, that God may penetrate deeply and by his Spirit lead you, so that you would understand rightly, so that you too may not be taken captive by a defeated foe. For we have the victory in Christ. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wonder of your working on the cross. For Father, it's still as our mind tries to comprehend and get all the way around all that you have done, we find ourselves like David. This is too much for me. This is high and this is lofty and I cannot attain it. But Father, we thank you for the revelation that you have given us, that we are to come out of darkness and live in the midst of light. And Father, I thank you for that call, and Lord, may it go out as a clarion call this very day. That if there is one here whose heart has been tempted or whose knee is even now bowed to shadows, that trumpet blast of victory in Christ would penetrate and shake them from their slumber, would arouse them and move them to the light. Father, may your Spirit work in the fullness of your power, and may you draw us to Christ. For in him we have life, in him we have completion. Thank you, Father, for the work you have done for us in Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.